May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So recently we've been looking at the 39 Articles of Religion, the Anglican Statement of Faith from 1563, and we're coming to the final part of that. So at the beginning we've considered quite a few profound issues, such as the Trinity, the grace of God, and the nature of the sacraments. Today we're coming to the last few articles, Articles 32 to 39, and they seem to be far more pragmatic, historically contingent, and some would say discretionary rather than essential. In these articles, it becomes quite obvious that the Church is not only Christ's body here on earth, a congregation of the faithful, but also very much a human institution in a less than perfect world. It's also clear that these are the articles of the Church of England, a national church that made decisions to facilitate the reign of the monarchs of its day. We have to remember that England in the 16th century was quite a different place and culture to that of the early church, but also to our own day. At that time, it was presumed that if not all, then certainly most people in the realm were Christian, and particularly the queen or king would strive to serve God and seek God's honor and glory in reigning the realm given to her or him by God. The collect in the communion service of the Book of Common Prayer clearly states such an understanding, so I'll read it. Almighty and everlasting God, we are taught by thy holy word that the hearts of kings are in thy rule and governance, that thou dost dispose and turn them as it seemeth best to thy godly wisdom. We humbly beseech thee to so dispose and govern the heart of Charles, thy servant, our king and governor, that in all his thoughts, words, and works he may ever seek thy honor and glory, and study to preserve thy people committed to his charge in wealth, peace, and godliness. Grant this, O merciful Father, for thy dear Son's sake, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So the Church of England was really the Church in England. It was a part of the Church universal, bound by the gospel, but led by the monarch in its laws and customs in that realm. That's why it was not unusual at that time that the Church of Scotland, for example, went down quite a different route in its governance and customs. For the reformers of the first hour, that was not a contradiction. You had different ways that the church was governed in different countries. Later, of course, under Oliver Cromwell, some thought that it would be essential that the governance of the church needed to be changed more drastically to follow more closely the model that had been introduced in Scotland. Well, that's not how history turned out in the end, and the administrative order of the Anglican and Presbyterian churches, those are different, as are their order of service. So it's with this background that we can see some of the decisions that the English reformers made in the 39 Articles, in particular the application of the Bible to issues of their day that at times were quite hotly contested. So let's take the matter of the marriage of priests. In Article 32, it states that priests could marry at their own discretion, as they shall judge the same to serve better for godliness. Now, clearly such texts as the passage that Tank read from the first epistle to Timothy presumed that church leaders would be married. Indeed, their marriage and housekeeping prepared them for work in the church. Well, the more recent experience of pastors' kids may make us question whether church leaders make the best of parents, but nevertheless, it is clear that in the early church, leaders were expected to be married and have a family. But then, in the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul stated that it was good for a man not to marry and dedicate his life to the church. And he also said the same for virgin women. So he tempered that with the advice that in the light of so much immorality, he agrees that marriage might be necessary. So Paul states that those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and he would want to spare that for those who are yet undecided. So what's this change of emphasis here between, you know, the letter to the Corinthians and the letter to Timothy? Well, it may have been due to the change from a church that was new and more expectant of the end of the world to a more settled situation, and so it was more expected that leaders would be married. And when we come to Jesus, well, Jesus affirmed marriage as the lifelong union between one man and one woman, but he also said that some might make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Well, there's a lot more about marriage in the Bible and also how it might apply to church leaders. But I think the various strands on best practice at different times are visible. And I think that the 39 articles provide a good summary when they say that in this field, whatever serves godliness is to be preferred. And as both Jesus and Paul noted, in most cases, that is marriage, not in all. So where did the Roman Catholic Church get the idea from that priests should not marry? Well, that gets a bit complicated, but it came from a confluence of a late Roman emphasis on virginity, then from the monastic movement, some rather strange philosophies about what happens in the body, and a tendency for works righteousness, and probably then later medieval social structure. I won't go into that in detail, but anyway, you can see that the reformers here tried to get the church back to a biblical basis. Now, Article 33 is about excommunication. That word may sound a bit strange to our ears, and the practice even more, because today most churches have abandoned any idea of excluding members except for safeguarding reasons, maybe recently. Nevertheless, for the church to continue to proclaim the gospel and to maintain a Christian moral witness, it had to exclude actions and beliefs that clearly were not Christian. The concept is clearly present in the New Testament, and through its wording, Article 33 makes direct reference to Matthew chapter 18, which states that a brethren who refuses to listen to the church after several attempts is to be treated as a pagan and tax collector, or heathen and publican in the language of the 39 articles, someone who is to be excluded from the life of the church. But of course, a Christian church needs to be open to repentance and to reconciliation, and therefore the articles made it clear that restitution is always possible. Well, with that, I come to the most Anglican of articles, Article 34. It acknowledges that the traditions and ceremonies of the church have varied across time and space. That's all right. What should not change is the message of the gospel of God's love and grace for humans, that Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to God and forgive us our sin. That has to be the basis of any church. The other things, well, they can be different, as long as they are not against the word of God, but only a matter of good order or custom. They can be set by the local authorities. In a sense, the Anglican Church continued the notion of St. Augustine, who said, "In essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity." But as the national church, Anglicans nevertheless put quite narrow limits on this. The liberty was not personal liberty, so that everyone could decide on the proper way to be Christian. Rather, what should be done would be decided at the proper level, at the national, diocesan, or parish level, and people needed to comply with it. So if, for example, you thought that the Eucharistic bread should be broken from one loaf and the bishop had decided that it should be in the form of wafers, well, bad luck, you better follow the direction of the bishop. It was because of this that the Anglican Church also continued with the tradition of having bishops, priests, and deacons. At the time of the Reformation, there were people who said that the system as it developed in the church had grown out of a misunderstanding of the roles of those people in the early church as described in the Bible. The reformers acknowledged that, you know, the roles in the church could be seen differently, but they maintained that there's nothing unscriptural about having bishops, priests, and deacons. And since it's not against scripture, well, that's something that could stay in the Church of England. I won't go into some of the other articles, but I'll go to some of the at the end, because there they determined a few disputed matters of their time and tried to interpret them according to the Bible. But in these interpretations, the nature of the Church of England as a national church is quite evident. So I'll go through some of the issues. For centuries now, there has been a debate in the church whether Christians could carry weapons and serve in wars. Clearly, the ancient Israelites fought in battles, but Jesus was an example of nonviolence. As those following the Prince of Peace, could Christians kill others? Also, at the time, it was quite clear that the wars between Christian princes, which so many had experienced, were anything but just. The 39 Articles maintained that weapons could be worn if authorized by the command of a magistrate that is in service of the monarch. So probably not what the American Constitution has in mind. So it's quite an English solution. The Acts of the Apostles also state that the early church held everything in common and all members were given according to need. Because of this, quite a few people at the time of the Reformation argued that the church now should go back to that model of having everything in common. Unsurprisingly, the Church of England opted against this somewhat radical option, instead exhorting everyone who has sufficient means to liberally give to the poor. There were also those who wanted to take the words of Jesus seriously that we read in the Gospels, that we should not swear at all and simply let our yes be yes and our no be no. Now, the simplest interpretation of this would be that Christians should not swear oaths. But, well, that would be against common legal practice in England at the time, where authorities required the swearing of oaths. So in the 39 Articles, the words of Jesus are interpreted as forbidding vain or rash swearing rather than the swearing of official oaths. Well, yes, it's a possible interpretation, but one that seems to me to justify current practice rather than applying Jesus' words plainly. So that's the 39 Articles. They start off with a profound statements about God and the world, swell to a strong confession of God's grace and love, and end somewhat questionably with some decisions on biblical interpretation that would have an effect on the country's legal system. When we look at them in this way, they are an example that even in the face of God's glory and love, the church here on earth is still very human, still marred by compromise and sin. The church here on earth is to reflect God's love and glory, but it will always do so imperfectly. And yet, even in its imperfection, it needs to seek to be faithful, taking the word of God as revealed in Scripture seriously in its life and in its message. The 39 Articles also show that it is important to put the essentials of our faith first. God's love shown to us in Jesus Christ. So I'll conclude with the words of another confession on the task of the church, which I hope summarizes also the basics of the 39 Articles. The Christian church is the congregation of brethren in which Jesus Christ acts presently as the Lord in word and sacrament through the Holy Spirit. As the church of pardoned sinners, it has to testify in the midst of a sinful world, with its faith as with its obedience, with its message as with its order, that it is solely His, Jesus' property, and that it lives and wants to live solely from His comfort and from His direction in the expectance of His appearance.